Good morning. It's a joy again to open God's Word for you all. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Isaiah chapter 9, a passage that's very familiar to most of you, often associated with this Advent season. I'll confess to you, sometimes preaching during Advent is very difficult because we all know the story. We've seen the story played out for us on the big screen. We have ample memories of talking about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, those who visited, and the different circumstances that surrounded the event. But I want to focus in on the promises that were made to the people of God and how they came to fruition in the coming of the King. We've already looked at the promise of joy last week, the promise of deliverance. This week, I want to look at the promise of peace. You'll hear it mentioned even in the names that are associated with the coming king as promised by Isaiah. So let's open up Isaiah's prophecy to chapter 9 and read. And I'll start with the very first verse of chapter 9 and read then through verse 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts we'll do this. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we gather in this place today with the firm, faithful expectation of a blessing. Father, we know that the main reason we gather to worship is to return to you blessing and praise and honor, for you are worthy. But we also recognize your promise to bless us, to meet with us, to fill this place with your presence, our hearts with your Spirit, and to hear from you, even from your word. So, Father, that is our prayer, that we would hear you speak to our hearts today, that you would take these same words that you inspired the prophet Isaiah to write and to speak, and you would take those words and drive them into our hearts. By the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would convict us of our sins. You would remind us of things that we've forgotten, that you would help us to let go of those things we should never hold on to. Father, help us to be even molded and shaped more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. This is a very familiar passage where Isaiah promises that there will be a child born unto the nation. It's a messianic promise that a king will come. And the names that are associated with this coming king are astounding. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In the day when Isaiah wrote, this was particularly important, for peace had eluded their nation. In the day in which we live now, peace is important. When we think of living under the reign of peace, someone who is the Prince of Peace, having peace settle upon us, it is very different than the world we live in now. 11 days ago, in San Bernardino, there was a shooting in a public building. 22 people were killed. We found out within a day or two that this was associated with terrorism, that these the husband who was born and raised here in the United States, the wife who was a naturalized citizen or had become a citizen as she married her husband. They both had a Pakistani descent, that they had aligned themselves with ISIL, and their goal was to bring about terror. ISIL, ISIS, Columbine, the shooting in Newtown, Connecticut, and those kindergarten class, all of those things are the opposite of peace. There was a word that was used, is still used, in the Hebrew language that is not only in its origins and content associated with the concept of peace, but it has a richer theology than that. The word is shalom. And shalom meant not only would there be peace, would there be a genuine settlement of any kind of conflict between individuals, but it was a wishing on the other person for all things to be as they ought to be. Shalom carries with it this restorative notion that God has the power to fix what is broken, to heal what is wounded, to correct what has been lost or ruined, to make things the way they ought to be. The promise comes forward throughout the scriptures. Go all the way back to the garden when everything was ruined by Adam and Eve in the fall when they rebelled against God and ate of the forbidden fruit and sin entered the world and corruption and decay was brought into their daily existence and reality and death now hung over them as a sentence. There was a promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, that yes, the curse has come, and it will mean that you will now suffer. It's going to be hard. By the sweat of your brow will you have to work and labor. And when women give birth, it will be painful, and it will be of great travail. There are so many associated negative things, and yet there's a promise that even though there will be enmity between the evil one and mankind, there will be one born of a woman who will come and crush the head of the serpent. It's called the proto-evangel. And peace will be established. Peace between God and man. Peace between man and man. Peace to settle upon the earth. And the promise is from Isaiah that a child would be born. And he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. These are names only associated with God himself. And Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Really? So from the days in which Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, there's been no war. No struggle and strife between peoples? No distance between God and man? What was Isaiah talking about? And what should we learn from this as we've been called as disciples of Christ, as children of God, to serve as Christ's ambassadors, carrying his message to a lost world, being light to shine in the darkness? Let's look at three things this morning. The first is this proclamation of peace. The second is the price of peace, and then finally, the Prince of Peace. There was a great proclamation made throughout the Old Testament that peace could come. Genesis 3 in the proto-evangel, but then all throughout the interactions between God and man was this promise that peace would come. One of the great passages is coming up as we continue back in our Isaiah series after Advent, in Isaiah 62, where he says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow upon you. The Lord has made a proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes, and his reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. And you will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be sought after and no longer deserted. There's the promise that this enmity between God and man would be settled because a Savior would come and that the redeemed would be redeemed, finally. Isaiah 66, for this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace like a river so that the wealth of the nations will be like a flooding stream and you will be carried along by it. I am about to come and gather all nations and all tongues, and they will come and see my glory. This is a promise in the last chapter of Isaiah that God is coming, and he's coming, as Isaiah said back in chapter 9, as a child. Flash forward 600 years. A star appears in the sky. Wise men from the east, who had been influenced, we assume, by Daniel and his work in Babylon, saw a sign that they recognized with these prophecies and begin their long journey to meet this Prince of Peace, this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, this wonderful Counselor, who is actually Mighty God and Everlasting Father in the flesh. There they find a small child, a teenage girl, and a poor carpenter. No one who met Jesus when he was first born in Bethlehem, no one understood fully what was going on. Think about that. Listen to the promises again. And these are typically called by commentators and students of the ancient Near East and its customs, throne names. Throne names when a great king would come into power or when a young prince was born. They would use these great and glorious adjectives, these pronouncements of the fullness of all of his power and his dominion to make it clear who this person was. The one who is coming, the one who's going to be a child born, was going to be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. As those who gathered around that stall on that first night, because Mary and Joseph didn't have the means or the connections to have any place to stay, no one saw in that little child, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Part of the irony of God's sovereign design for the redemption of the world was that when he would take on flesh, when he would come and walk among us, the one who is Mighty God, Everlasting Father, he would not be recognized. In fact, he would be rejected. He would be scoffed at. Through the whole of Christ's life, his entire earthly existence, only a very few ever caught a glimpse of who he might possibly be. No one had a full understanding of the fullness of who Jesus was. And most didn't understand at all. The closest we get of a crowd actually understanding who he might be is in Christ's triumphal entry, where they cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's the Son of David. He is the Messiah. That's as close as they got. And within a week, that same crowd was yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Because he had not fulfilled what their minds had determined would be the role of the great king who would follow in David's footsteps. The whole of Jesus' life, no one recognized him as the Prince of Peace unless God miraculously worked in their hearts. There's two beautiful examples in the birth narratives, as you read in Luke's gospel and in Matthew's gospel, of how Jesus is brought into the temple. And when he is brought into the temple to be circumcised on the eighth day, he appears, and first he's met by a prophetess named Anna, who recognizes right away who he is. God has revealed it to her. This is the one who will cause the rising and falling of nations. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the promised Messiah, the Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Simeon, same way, blesses Mary, blesses the child, recognizing that this is the one he's been waiting for. Now he says, I can finally die because my eyes have seen the salvation of Israel. Most of the world today doesn't have a clue
about who Jesus is. In fact, the sad thing is there are many people in many churches who don't understand the fullness of who Jesus is. The proclamation was made long ago. Shalom was promised. The people of God, Israelites, to this day recognize the promise of shalom and the coming of the Messiah and how he fulfills what shalom was all about. They recite back and forth some of the great shalom promises, Aaron's blessing, the greeting that's given. And then also in Genesis chapter 12, we read this, God saying to Abraham, I will bless you and I will make your name great and you will be a blessing and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That blessing, how the peoples on the earth will be blessed through Abraham, is the concept of shalom. The wishing of that well for other people, that because of God's favor falling upon Abraham, the father of the faith, and now all those, as Paul says, who have the faith of Abraham are now the children of Abraham. Now we, who are called the children of Abraham, take with us this message of reconciliation, this message of restoration, this message that God can fix what is broken, and we take it to a broken world. And therefore, through the forward movement of the good news, the gospel, all peoples on the earth can be blessed. So that there will be a person from every tribe, tongue, and nation that stands around the throne that can proclaim to Christ in glory, I heard the good news and I believed and I was saved. And that which was ruined has been fixed. That which was broken has been brought together. That which was lost has been found and then some. How about you? Do you have peace? I heard it said one time, if you could bottle peace and sell it, you would be a bazillionaire. Everybody longs for a sense of peace. Well, what exactly are we talking about when we say peace? What is it over which Christ is Prince? What is this peace that is promised? It was just a few decades ago, peace was a very popular saying. We had the peace sign that people had on shirts, and we had peace bumper stickers we put everywhere, and peace, man, you know, the hippies love the peace, peace. You know, great picture of Richard Nixon holding up his fingers, looking very awkward doing it, you know. Peace. And that was because there was an unpopular war being waged in Vietnam, and people were tired of it. And so the one way to say it in a nice way was just to say peace. But it's more than just the end of international conflict. It's more than just the end of interpersonal conflict. Peace is much richer than that, much broader than that, much deeper than that. Peace is the sense that all things are well. All things are well. And it only comes from one place, the Prince of Peace. God, who makes peace between himself and aliens, foreigners, enemies, rebels. And he does it at a great price. Listen to what Colossians tells us. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Do you feel that? Do you really feel that you are free from accusation? Do you really feel that you are holy and blameless? You see, folks, that is what the good news is all about. It isn't just that Christ's blood washes away all of our sins and we have a clean slate. The state that Adam and Eve found themselves in before the fall, a glorious state. They had never sinned. There was nothing on their record that could be held against them. We go, oh, to be like that, wouldn't that be great? If you are in Christ, you are better than that. Do you believe that? Well, how can you say that, Pastor Todd? How can you say that we're better than sinless people? Here's why. Your sins have been washed away in the blood of the Lamb, and now his perfect record is credited to you. All the good things he's ever done, all of his great accomplishments, all of his love, all of his kindness, all of his perfect obedience is now yours. That's what it says right here in this passage, that you have been reconciled by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. His record is put upon you. We wear his righteousness like a glorious robe. And you didn't earn that. You could never pull that off yourself. And God knew that. So he provided it for you by his son, the parable of the wedding feast. That's exactly what it's about. That all those who are allowed to come to the wedding feast are given glorious white robes to wear. And the one who is found in the wedding banquet who doesn't have that on is cast out. We are wearing the righteousness of Christ. That's how God makes peace with us. And then he calls us to share that peace with others, to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven you, to sacrifice yourself for the good of the gospel message going out, and to show love to those around you and those who you don't even know that well, even maybe enemies. Does not the Bible say, love your enemies and pray for those who hate you? Just as our Father in heaven shows love and kindness even to his enemies, so we are to do the same. There is this glorious proclamation of peace that comes throughout the Old Testament. There's shalom promised to Abraham, and then we carry that with us. There's shalom identified, and that is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then there's shalom that is fulfilled in this passage from Colossians 1. And also in Ephesians chapter 2, there is a great price for this peace. In 1978, Anwar Sadat was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. Do you remember that, Anwar Sadat, and the talks between the Arabs and the Jews and the great peace accord that was signed? Our president, Jimmy Carter, was very active in that, and Anwar Sadat was recognized as a great leader among his people to actually allow that to take place. By October of that year, he was dead. He was assassinated for his roles in the peace talks. So what is it that peace requires? It's a great price. In this case, that God himself would taste death. At first, he would enter this world as a small child, be raised in obscurity and poverty, suffer through the trials of life, only to be rejected by his people, to be mocked, brutalized, and absolutely tortured to death, nailed to a cross, so that peace could be made for enemies and aliens. Ephesians 2 tells us this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of God's great love for us, he who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And what a costly gift. That he wouldn't even spare his own son, but he freely offered him up for us. And now along with him, promises to freely give us all things. So, what does this great sacrifice actually purchase for us? What is this peace that should be ours? It is the sense that even though all things around us might be falling apart, even though evil is still in this world, even though things haven't fully been brought to its culmination in these promises, God is with us and for us. He works out all things for our good. That he will deliver us, as we talked about last week, not from our trials, but through our trials. And that through every step of the way, he will show to us, by his grace and his goodness, his mercy, his love, and his grace. Nothing has come upon you that is outside of God's grasp. Nothing that you're struggling with, nothing that you face, is by random happenstance. But God is actually working through it for your good. And that should bring you a sense of well-being, a sense of inner relaxation where anxiety is used to rule and reign, a sense that it's okay. God has this. It's in his hands, not my hands. The one who is Almighty God, wonderful counselor, and the word counselor there is literally a military term, the strategist who has all the pieces on the military board, knowing where everything is. And he's got it all worked out. Every part of the plan is taken care of. And the evidence that he's working it out for our good is evidenced in the death and resurrection of his son for our benefit. That even though we were aliens and foreigners and enemies, he sought us out with a pursuing love and would not let us go until he made us his own. And that same pursuing love is pursuing our good. And he will deliver us through all these things until one day we stand with him in glory and look back and see all of his goodness towards us. And that should bring you a sense of peace. And there is another sense of peace. And we talked about this briefly last week, and it's so important when you look at prophetic promises of the coming of the Messiah. In the prophet's mind, and really in the revelation that was given to them, they had one singular vision of what the Messiah was going to be. And it was all of the things that Jesus would accomplish. But once Christ came to this earth, it became clear there's actually three specific stages in which these promises are fulfilled. The first one is in the coming of the king, the inauguration of the kingdom, when Jesus was born. First off, this great drama of the incarnation. How could God come in the flesh? And that's the story of Mary and Joseph and how Mary was revealed this and that she, as a virgin, gave birth to God in the flesh. That is an amazing, dramatic, redemptive historical event, a pivotal event in the history of God's redeeming work. And the whole of that first stage, the inauguration, would culminate in that this little baby was born for one specific purpose, to be the Lamb of God, to be slaughtered. But the good news is, the slaughtered Lamb of God rules as sovereign King of heaven and earth. Because yes, he was slaughtered, but he also conquered death and the grave. And that whole thing is the first stage, his inauguration of the kingdom. And in fact, commentators and theologians would say that his coronation event was the Holy Week. From his entrance into Jerusalem to the time he actually was raised up on his throne, the cross itself. Even as Jesus had foretold to Nicodemus. Just like Moses had to raise up that bronze serpent in the wilderness to bring healing to many, so the Son of Man must be lifted up to bring salvation to many. So as Jesus was lifted up on that cross, that was his great coronation event. And then his resurrection sealed it. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. But now there's a second phase. There's three phases. The second phase of his kingdom is this continuation of the kingdom, this patient waiting for the third phase, which is the consummation of the kingdom. But in this continuation of the kingdom, it's this. We've been now given this commission to be representatives of Christ, his ambassadors, with the ministry of reconciliation as our prime directive. And we're to go out in the world and be like light in the darkness, telling the good news that peace is available. Peace can be found. Peace between us and God, and even peace between each other. And it's found in the sacrifice that God makes for us in his Son. And the belief that that love that would do that for us is a saving love. And that if we trust our hopes and our hearts and our lives to God through Christ, if we ask Him to forgive us our sins and have Christ's blood wash over our sins and take them away, and then to wrap us in His righteousness, His completed works, and that we don't have to worry when we stand before God based upon our own efforts and earnings, but we stand before God under Christ's completed work, wrapped in His righteousness and holiness. We take that good news and we share that with other people. Believing it first and fully ourselves, we share that with other people. And we keep doing that until all the world has heard of this great and glorious Prince of Peace. And then He comes back. And when He comes back, He finally makes all things new. As was promised in Isaiah, as was promised in Jeremiah, as was promised throughout all the Old Testament, that this one final king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who would sit on David's throne forever and ever, He will make all things new. He will fix what is broken. He will reestablish the order that was lost in the garden. Final restoration will take place. So part of our message when we go out isn't just, hey, you can get out of jail free. Here's how to get some fire insurance to avoid burning in hell. We tell people there's hope for restoration, that there's hope for real peace, there's hope for shalom, that all things can be as they were intended to be, and it can only be found in Christ. And we who are in Christ can taste some of it here and now, that even though we may have angry relationships and bitterness that has grown up between us and other people, the promise is the gospel's bigger. The good news is that Christ has accomplished what is necessary so that peace can be made between us and people who were our enemies. And as God forgave us, we can forgive others, and they can forgive us as God in Christ has forgiven us. So who's on your list? Your naughty list. Your naughty and nice list. Who's your naughty list? Who's on the list of people that you can't get along with? People who are in the kingdom. People who profess faith in Christ, who you don't seem to be able to get along with. This here, this whole book says that peace has been made. That the means and the power to accomplish restoration of broken relationships is here in the gospel, by confessing our sins one to another, by pleading with each other out of the mercies that we receive from God for mercy. As we humble ourselves, repent, show kindness to one another, and forgive one another, the promise is peace can be made. The struggle is we have a lot of the old man left in us. We have a lot of the old man left in us, and we still hold on to past hurts, and we selfishly want for things that we think this person should have done for us. And instead of thinking about all the ways I can serve this other person, as God looked and saw us in our need and served us by giving us His Son, we just look at the other person in frustration and say, they should have done this for me. And that is the opposite of our calling. As ambassadors in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to live out the message of God's love for us in Christ, and be ministers of mercy, and to be practitioners of peace, and to be those who are quick to repent of our own sins and ask for forgiveness, and extend the kindness and the love that's been extended to us by Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. He has made peace for us with God. He gives us peace in the midst of the storms of life. And there is a promise that He will bring peace to this earth and goodwill toward men. It is shalom. It is our calling. We are the mechanism of shalom in this stage of His kingdom. Until He comes back and finally makes all things new, where all the sin is wiped away and all the foolishness is lost and forgotten. Until that time comes, we are the mechanism of shalom in this world. We are the human part of that mechanism, the ultimate bringer of that shalom is Christ Himself, our Prince of Peace. So go out under His blessing. Go out with that calling. Go out with that message that Christ has brought peace, and show people what it looks like by the way you live, the way that you act, and the way that you rejoice. in Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how the prophet Isaiah promised this glorious peace that was to come, and now we have seen it in the flesh in Christ Jesus. And we have not only seen it, but we have believed it and understood it and been born anew because of it. And now, Father, we have been commissioned through it to go out with that message to the whole world. Help us, Father, to be those who bring this kind of shalom, this kind of peace to our neighborhoods, to our workplaces, to our families. Father, help us not to be the people who stir up conflict, but help us to be the people who bring cures for the conflict. Help us, Father, to understand more fully what it means to be like Christ in this world, to be salt, to be light. Father, we pray you would help us to be wise enough not to make foolish compromises and not to soft sell the things that are wicked and detestable in your sight. But at the same time, Father, we pray that we would be quick to lay ourselves down as Christ laid himself down for us, so that the peace would go out and that the message would come clear and that we would be his great ministers of reconciliation to this lost world. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen.